Well, we've said it lots of times. Let's say it again. The Bible is God communicating to us. And if that is true, and it is true, by its own testimony and by the experience of many thousands of people over thousands of years. So the book of Exodus is, right towards the beginning of the Bible, an introduction to just how we get to know God. It's as simple as that. And I hope that you're here this morning because you're interested in getting to know God. People come, as I've already said, from a variety of backgrounds and situations and circumstances. But ultimately, the reason to come to church is somehow to interact with something or someone, a deity that we maybe don't completely understand. Indeed, I don't think any of us would purport to be able to completely understand him, and that is because he's infinite. And yet he's given us all that we need to know, not necessarily all that we want to know, in the pages of this book. When the queen I referred to earlier on was made queen, politics aside for a moment on your opinion of that, when she was made queen, she was given a copy of the Bible, and she was given a copy of the Bible with the simple words, "This is the most precious thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." We have to understand, therefore, as we come to the Bible, that God is communicating to us through the pages of it. And as we've been continuing our studies in the book of Exodus over these last few weeks, so we need to understand that this book of Exodus is the first step in his understanding, not just who he is, but in what it is to know him. So we're going to continue in continue our series of studies in the book of Exodus by starting to look more closely this morning at the next section, and the next section is Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. So famous is this part of the Bible that almost everybody will have heard the phrase, the Ten Commandments. People who aren't Christians, who have no interest in Christian things at all, often refer to there being a Ten Commandments. And as is so often the case with famous things, very often people refer to them and use them as illustrations and so on, never having read them at all. I trust that largely isn't the case with us this morning. Yet people will approach this chapter with a range of different opinions, won't they? I wonder what comes to your heart and your mind. What mind's eye picture, if you think in such ways, comes to your mind when I say the Ten Commandments, and that we're going to start looking at the Ten Commandments. So I suppose if you're new to all of this, then you might just say, "I knew it. Religion is all about do's and don'ts, and the whole lot of these people that's all they want to talk about. Just how can I somehow work my way to God and appease a distant deity who I can't really know properly, and it's all about what I can do and what I can't do, and it's just a straitjacket for me to wear somehow with the hope of heaven that I may or may not be going to." That may be your opinion. Some of you, I guess, might approach this Ten Commandments with a thought, "Well, I thought Christianity was all about Jesus, and why are we studying the Old Testament anyway? And why are we coming to commandments when I thought it was all about forgiveness?" And somebody might say, and I trust this is the majority, "Well, I understand that this isn't arbitrary material, and that the Lord Jesus himself both spoke of and taught about the Ten Commandments as he did the rest of the Old Testament. And more to the point, that Lord Jesus said that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures at that point, as he said it, were all about him. So though I may not be sure about this right now, I want to know God and I'm prepared to learn what he has to say." I trust that's most of our opinions, because that's the approach that certainly I take when coming to this chapter, and I think the Bible wants us to take, God wants us to take as we open his word, that we need to know more about knowing him. We're going to look more closely at each of the individual commandments over the following weeks. Not next week, because we have our Harvest Thanksgiving service, but starting 2 weeks' time, we're going to break this down and look more closely at each of the commandments, maybe not one at a time, but certainly in sections at a time in the coming weeks. But our task this morning, and it's a vital one, is to set the scene so we can properly understand what's happening. And verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20 do that for us rather well. Just open your Bible, please, again, at Exodus chapter 20, if you haven't already, page 55. And let's read again verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, it says, and he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You might just like to cast your eye back into chapter 19 briefly, to the verses that I referred to when speaking to the children, to get the idea of what's going on. They're standing in front of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, it's referred to in the rest of the Bible. It's the very mountain that that Moses first found God talking to him in a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at that a little bit later on, just to get the context a bit further. But right now, Moses is not at the top of the mountain, covered by cloud with a thunder and lightning, and the people all asking themselves what's happened to Moses. Right now, Moses is down the mountain. In fact, verse 24 of chapter 19, God said to do it. The Lord replied to Moses, who's standing on the mountain, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through or come up to the Lord their God, or he will break out against us. So, verse 25, Moses went down to the people and told them, and he's still there as God started to speak. And it's vital to understand when God spoke these words, who it was he spoke them to. They're all standing around the mountain. And we've encountered this thought before, but let me just refresh your memory if you were here in preceding weeks. God spoke these words to his rescued people. Point number one, to God's rescued people. In fact, he emphasizes that point, doesn't he? And as they stand, as chapter 19 puts it, trembling around the mountain, these are the people whom God has brought out of slavery in Egypt. And he did it because he was keeping his covenant, his promise, with their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jacob alias Israel. You might remember, I've referred to it already, that right at the beginning of this account of how to know God, he first approaches Moses in chapter 3. Just turn with me back to Exodus chapter 3, and you'll see what happens there. Page 43, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And verse 6, Exodus chapter 3. God said to him, then he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, having been confronted with God, at this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land and into a good and spacious land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Everything else that happens since, or chapters between chapter 3 and all the way up to chapter 20 where we are now, everything else that had happened since is God keeping that promise. Even if you weren't here or you're not familiar with Exodus, you may well have heard of the idea of the Passover, where there were plagues in Egypt and the Egyptians got lower and lower and lower, and still they would not let the slaves, the people of God, the Israelites, go. Until finally God sent the angel of death over the land, and his own people, the people of Israel, sheltered from the angel of death that was passing over the land, sheltered under what sounds gruesome to us right now, sheltered under a lamb, the death of a lamb. They were rescued by God's initiative in the sacrifice of the lamb, chapter 12. They were brought out from slavery by passing through the Red Sea. They knew the provision of food and water and so on, all in God rescuing them. In fact, chapter 19 describes it as, in verse 4, as God having carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. Right now, they are a people standing around this mountain whom God has already rescued. We've got to get that point clear. Because if we don't get that point clear, we're never going to understand the rest of what's going on in the Bible. These are a people he has rescued. And it's to these rescued people that he is giving this law. It is always God's way of doing things, that he always gives the grace that saves before he gives the law that demands. He always gives a grace that saves. It always precedes the law that demands, which is the law of response. And if you're asking this morning, well, what on earth has all of this ancient history got to do with me? Then it is simply, it is in the first instance this, that if you're a Christian here today, then you too know God's grace that saves. You know what it is to be rescued. You haven't been in slavery to the king of Egypt. You've been in slavery, as I have, to sin and to self-centeredness and to rebellion against God. And God's great rescue was not for you and me in the case of a lamb that was sacrificed in ancient Egypt, but in the place of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who the Bible says took away the sin of the world by his sacrifice on a cross. So you know what it is to have a grace that saves you because you know what it is to have a Savior, Jesus. And the New Testament tells us that this rescue in Egypt and these Ten Commandments in response to God's rescue are, if you like, a dry run. They are a shadow of the right rescue and the right response that God's people are to give to being rescued. There is so much, therefore, we can learn about knowing and rightly responding to God from the experience of these people and apply on our own circumstances in the New Testament. In fact, everything that we're reading here, Jesus said, points forwards to what he ultimately would do for us. On Sunday evenings, we're looking at Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, where Jesus goes through these Ten Commandments and more and tells us how this applies to you and me. Come tonight, and you'll find that we're already into the commandments themselves. We saw last week that everything he's telling them is actually the right response, therefore, to his saving grace. He doesn't give them the law and the Ten Commandments and everything else that follows so that they can somehow claw their way up to heaven and know God. They already know God. They already are in relationship with him. And he's telling them how they are to conduct that relationship. The word law, I've said it for the last two or three weeks, but I trust those of you that have been here will bear with me saying it for the sake of those that weren't here. The word law here does not just mean don't park next to this yellow line or you'll get a ticket. If you do this, then you'll go to prison. Law doesn't mean that. Law here is taken from the Hebrew word for wisdom, for direction. It is the picture of a huge crowd of people wondering which way to go and somebody pointing and nobody seeing the direction, so the man that's pointing getting an arrow and firing the arrow in exactly the right direction and nobody making a mistake. And the law means this way, everybody. That's what law means. And as the people find themselves having been rescued by God, so God says, not, look, take a guess as to how you're going to respond. God says, this is how you're going to respond. And the law that he's giving, and in particular the Ten Commandments he gives to the people he's already rescued. If somebody does something really special for you, what are you going to do about it? Don't you think there's a response to make? I mean, at least at Christmas, when somebody gives you a gift, it's right to phone up or to write a letter and say, I'm really very grateful for the knitted jumper, Auntie Flo, it fits really well. Or what, you know, there's a response to make, isn't there? If somebody does something really special for you, like rescues you from drowning, then there's a bigger response, a genuine heartfelt, I'm so grateful for all that you've done. In the case of God, if he needs to tell them the right response, to explain to them how this relationship, which is what is being, what has started here, is to be conducted. Now, in the whole of the rest of Exodus and on into Leviticus is full of instructions that God gave to Moses on how to conduct their relationship and the detail of the ifs, buts, and maybes, and how they're to live their lives in right response as his rescued people. But it is quite valid for us to pull out this particular chapter and these particular things, the Ten Commandments, as being different from everything else. People say, as they look at the law of God in the Old Testament, that there are artificial divisions within it. some people say, oh, well, of course, what we're dealing with here is the moral law. And then you've got the ceremonial law about washing and so on. And then you've got the food law and so on. And there's some viability to those different divisions, I suppose you would call them. But what marks out the Ten Commandments as particularly special is the manner in which they were given. Because these words, we're told in verse 20, were spoken not through Moses, but from God directly to the people themselves. Look at verse 18 and the people's reaction. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, we read, and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. And the people remained at distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Here is the circumstances in which these Ten Commandments were given. Moses is down the mountain, they're all there, and God speaks these ten words as Moses describes them in his great sermon we call the Book of Deuteronomy. In fact, Moses says these are the Ten Commandments, the ten words, the ten complete ideas, if you will. The Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain out of fire, the cloud and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. There is something special about what we're handling here in chapter 20, these Ten Commandments, because there is a completeness to it. This is the only bit of the whole law that they got in person, as it were. Everything else was translated through Moses. God spoke these Ten Commandments directly. And there is a totality here, a completeness about these ten words, these ten specific instructions. And to God's rescued people, you see, he had given God's special instructions. That's point two. But why these ten? Well, I wonder if you've noticed the basis on which he introduces them. You see, he's told them a lot already through Moses and in his discussions with Moses about all the love that he has for them and how, as I said already, he brought them on eagle's wings. Verse 5 now of chapter 19. Now if you obey me fully, he says to them, and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites, God said to Moses. There is something very special about what God is doing with these people, drawing them aside, getting them to listen to his voice, making them a special people. Although he owns everything, he's blessed them and he loves them and he's taking them and he's saying to them, you're going to be my special treasured possession. Although I own everything else, you'll be my treasured possession. But do you notice the basis on which he speaks? As he starts to deliver these ten commandments, he says to them, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. That's the basis on which everything else runs. I am the Lord your God. In other words, everything that the Lord is about to say is tied to his being the Lord. That is to say, is tied to the very nature of his character. Now, we've seen that before, as we've been through Genesis and Exodus. There are multiple occasions where God says, I am the Lord, therefore, so on and so on and so forth. Take, for example, earlier on in Exodus chapter 5. Don't bother to look it up. I'll just describe it for you. Where Moses has been back to the people, and he's from that great encounter with God on the mountain, and he said, the Lord's spoken to me, and he said he's going to rescue you. So I'm going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Israelites, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, who's the Lord? I'm not going to listen to him. These people are lazy. That's why they're worried about it. I'm going to make their life more difficult. And he makes their lives more difficult. And the Israelites struggle, and they won't listen to Moses anymore. And Moses doesn't know what to do, and he feels very rejected. And God says to him, "Go, I am the Lord. Go back to Pharaoh and say." What's the point? The point is that what God carries out is on the basis of who he is, not on the basis of what we are. God's rescue is always like that. It's never because of our response, it's always because of who he is. So here, what he's not, in this case, what he's going to do, but what he's going to say is on the basis of his being the Lord. But what actually does that mean for him to be the Lord? Well, again, we've seen it before. Turn back again with me, if you wouldn't mind, to Exodus chapter 3, where he introduces himself, as it were, to Moses, page 43. And he explains his name. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I that have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship the God on this mountain. Incidentally, chapter 20, that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The point that we've got to grasp here is that the word that's in capitals in your English Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the original Hebrew word, it's the English rendition of the original Hebrew word pronounced Yahweh, from which we get the English word Jehovah, which sadly has been commandeered by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And literally it means, I am who I am. Now we looked at it when we looked at Exodus chapter 3, but we've got to get our heads around that somehow. What does it mean, I am who I am? Well, it means at the very least that he is the totally sufficient one, the one who needs nothing other than himself. But actually in context, he introduces himself as the I am, who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to whom he promised great things, including that the whole world would be blessed through them. So when you read the word L-O-R-D, Lord, Yahweh, you can take it as read that God is introducing himself and referring to himself there as the promise-keeping one, the one who keeps his covenant of love from generation to generation. And as he speaks back here in chapter 20 to the people, he does so with this reminder of who they are and the reminder of what he is like. I am the Lord. The one who's giving you these Ten Commandments is the one who is the covenant-keeping, ever-reliable rescuer God. That's what you know. Everything else I'm going to say is tied to me being me. That's the point he wants them to get. He's tying his name to the commandments, to these words. And more to the point, to words of response to what he's like. Everything I'm about to say to you, says God, effectively, if I can paraphrase for a moment, to you, the people I love and have rescued, everything I'm about to say to you is your right response to me, Yahweh. So surely we're entitled to ask, well, if we're going to get to know God, we need to see just what he's like. How at this stage in the Bible can you see what God is like? Well, actually, the Bible is completely sufficient for the task. And if you've been with us for a little while, then you'll already know the answer to that question. But if you're not, you don't have to read very far in the Bible to have some grasp of what God is like. Turn back with me, please, to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. It's actually page 3 on the church Bible, but if you just look around, you'll not have any trouble finding it. And having introduced him as the creator, the Genesis account comes to the pinnacle of his creation and says, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that moved along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To grasp what God is like, you need to grasp what people were like when he first made them. For he made them to be, in nature, just like him. Righteous and holy and perfect and sinless. Now, of course, the Genesis account goes on to describe how they rejected his rule and came to the fall. But by tying these Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20 back to his being the Lord, he is, in effect, tying his people back to what they were made to be in the Garden of Eden. The whole picture that he's painting here in Exodus 20 is, you're my rescued people. This is how I want you to respond to being my rescued people. I want you to be what I originally made humanity to be. And what's that like? Well, it's like this. What's humanity like? Well, it has no other gods beside me, and it doesn't worship idols, and it doesn't misuse God's name, and so on and so on and so on. How should we respond to God who loves and rescues us? This is how, says the Lord, by being what you were first made to be. We are most human when we keep the Ten Commandments. Let me repeat that. We are most human when we keep the Ten Commandments. But hang on, you say. How can there be any sense of being human when we're keeping some kind of law? Humanity is all about having freedom and enjoying life and doing, you know, what we want to be. But that's just it. He has set them free, and he said so in verse 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And you might want to say, hang on a minute. God's brought them out of one slavery and put them into another one. But nothing could be further from the truth. There is no need to have foreboding as you come to the law of God. Quite the contrary. God's rescued people were given God's special instructions to enjoy, point number 3, to enjoy God's gracious liberty. For he wants them to remember that he brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Just look for a moment at how the Old Testament describes the law of God. Two or three turns in your Bible, if you'll bear with me for a moment. Page 129, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is in the middle of this great sermon. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but let me remind you of it. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, page 129. Moses says, see, I've taught you the decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? It's a privilege to have the law, says Moses. But think on further into the Psalms for a moment, which is the hymn book of the Bible. Psalm 19. Verse 7, don't bother to turn to it unless you want to. It is page 390 if you want to, but no need to particularly. The psalmist says, we've already sung it, in fact, a few moments ago. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 119. I'll stop turning after we turn to this one. We read at the beginning of our time together this morning. couple of verses. Verse 45, the psalmist says, I will walk about in freedom, for I've sought out your precepts. Precepts means law. Verse 97, he says, oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on all your statutes. And so on, and so on, and so on. The Bible is full of such injunctions. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Don't you get the picture of what's going on? In the New Testament, James writes to the early Christians and says, he who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in all he does. The point is that the law is loved because the law brings freedom. And that might sound ridiculous, but think in reality what the truth is. See, if I tell a man to go this way, then actually his options are very restricted, aren't they? He can only go this way. A positive command. If I tell a man, don't go this way, then his options are suddenly opened up, aren't they? Because he can go every way but that one. A negative command always brings greater freedom than a positive one. Think back to the Garden of Eden. All that they had to enjoy, all the delights of all that God had created, and the only thing they could not do was to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. True freedom is not the freedom to do whatever we like, but the freedom to do what we should. And as the Lord addresses in this chapter the people he has rescued, he's telling them the right response to knowing him. Much of it is negative. Some of it is positive. All of it is for their benefit. And if only they could keep to it, they would truly and be as they were made to be. Everybody would be truly at peace, wouldn't they? Don't you think it would be a lovely world if everybody kept to this? But there's the rub. As we're going to see, they just can't do it. Just like in the Garden of Eden, there was only one thing they weren't to do, and they just had to do it. And the word fell apart, the world fell apart, and all the brokenness that we now know runs from that point. So what does God think he's doing, giving them 10 commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus that they're never going to be able to keep? Is God in error? Not at all. Not at all. This is a shadow of what is to come. This is a picture pointing to a greater reality. And as we grasp how we may measure true humanity, which is what this is, so we grasp in reality our real need, not of a change on the outside, but of a change on the inside. Not of freedom from slavery with our hands and feet, but freedom from slavery of our hearts to rebellion against God and sin. And that is what Jesus came to bring. And it's that freedom and that reality and that truth and that life-changing that all of this is pointing towards. And that's what we need to know as his rescued people. How he wants us to respond, and actually how much we need to be rescued.